Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and you'll have some time to get there because I want to tell you a story about a now very famous man. I would say that he is now considered a American legend, a modern American legend, and the man's name is Louis Zamperini. Anybody ever heard of him before? Louis Zamperini? Probably a lot of you guys. So a lot of you guys probably know his story. He was an Olympic runner, and eventually after the Olympics, he joined the armed forces in World War II. He eventually joined the Air Force and was a pilot. And one fateful day when he was flying over the South Pacific, they ran into trouble. A number of Japanese bombers started attacking their plane. It was shot down over the South Pacific, and him and two other pilots in a life raft survived 47 days at sea, 47 days at sea, until they were eventually rescued. But unfortunately, the group that rescued them was the Japanese. So they were actually taken from the raft. They were brought to a prisoner of war camp, and they were there for 2 years. And it was very intense suffering over those 2 years for Louis Zamperini. He was tortured pretty mercilessly by one man in particular, one Japanese guard who basically made it his goal to make his life terrible. But Louis actually held on, and at 2 years, he was eventually rescued by the Americans who liberated the camp, and he was sent home, and he was a hero. He held on for 2 years, and his story has now become a national legend because it inspires Americans to be resilient and steadfast in the face of intense persecution. His story had become a very famous New York Times best-selling book in 2010, and in 2014 it was made into a movie called Unbroken. That was an Academy Award-nominated film. And the lady who basically wrote the book and the screenplay for that, her name was Laura Hildebrand, and she summed up what we should take away from Louis Zamperini's life by these words. She said, "What made his life resonate in millions of hearts was not the hardship he encountered, but the way in which he greeted it, how he turned it to joy, and what that told the rest of us about," and here's what she thinks is the most important point, "the potential that sleeps within ourselves." The potential that sleeps within ourselves. That's what she says we're supposed to learn from Louis Zamperini. But there's actually someone who disagrees with that. And that is Louis Zamperini. He actually doesn't agree that that is the main point you should take away from his life. Years later in the 1990s, when a documentary crew wanted to make a story about his life, he told them, "You need to tell the story of my entire life." And that involved his conversion. He said this, "My whole life is serving God. So if you want to be authentic, you have to have my conversion in there." You see, the story that doesn't get told about Louis Zamperini is that when he went home from the war, his personal life was a complete mess. He had nightmares every night about his internment, and they continued to torture him, and they even produced murderous anger in his heart. It was so intense that he started drinking and smoking to numb the pain, but unfortunately, it only made him worse. He had a new wife who he married after he got home from the war, and she attempted to comfort him, but the worse his alcoholism got, the more violent he became to her, and she suffered many drunken attacks and abuses. And after a number of years, she quickly filed for divorce. But by God's grace, what ended up happening is when she started telling this to a neighbor, the neighbor actually invited her to an evangelistic crusade, basically an opportunity for people to hear the gospel. And the man who was sharing the gospel was a very famous man now called Billy Graham. Back then, it was just a tent basically set up that could only fit so many people. And because she was desperate, Louis Zamperini's wife decided to go. When she went, she heard the gospel and she got saved. And that truth was so radical to her, the news that Jesus Christ actually lived and died for her sins, that she could be in heaven forever. She was so overwhelmed by that truth that she went home and she told her husband two things. One, "I've become a Christian. And number two, I'm not divorcing you anymore. And I will never divorce you." And that absolutely shocked Louis. And because he was so shocked, she took the opportunity to convince him to come to the same tent revival meeting. And he did. And he walked out the first night. He was very angry with what he heard. He was very offended by what he heard. But because his wife's transformation was so amazing, he decided for some reason to go back again. And the second time had a totally different effect. Something changed in his heart. It was softened. And he accepted the gospel. And his life was totally transformed. The reality is that the real amazing story of Louis Zamperini's life was not being saved from a POW camp. It was being saved from himself, saved from his own enslavement to sin. After his conversion, he stopped drinking and smoking almost immediately. He said he didn't need it anymore because he didn't have nightmares anymore. His nightmares were replaced by thoughts of Jesus Christ. He stopped lashing out at his wife. He began to share the gospel. He even got to speak in some similar crusades. He wrote his own book, Captured by Grace, which came out a little while after Laura Hildebrand's book, so that he could share the real story. He implored other people who talked about him and wrote stories about him to make sure that they included the gospel of Christ. And eventually he even returned to Japan and he started sharing the gospel to Japanese prisoners who were put in prison by the Japanese government for war crimes, for basically torturing people like himself. He went to those prisons, shared the gospel with them, and a number of them were saved. And this side of the story, that side where he is saved by Christ, that is what he would say is the thing you need to take away from his life. And one article explained this very well. To quote that article, he said, "Conversion for Louis was not a footnote in an otherwise heroic life. It's the preface that put his entire life in context. The Lord's sovereign work in saving Louis, in breaking him with the reality of his sin and turning him toward Christ in faith, made sense of all that had gone before and all that followed after. In short, the story of Louis Zamperini is that of a man unbroken by war, but broken by grace." The reality is that this world is amazed by the wrong things. And we are amazed by the wrong things. And that's why Louis Zamperini's story is such a perfect opener as we get into 1 Peter. Because just like Louis Zamperini's testimony, Peter, as he begins this letter, wants to start on the right foot by telling you what you need to be amazed at. And what you need to be amazed at more than anything else is the reality of salvation. Peter wants to begin his letter by telling you, you must be amazed and marvel at the reality of salvation. And that's really what 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 9 is all about. It is not just a whole bunch of theological verses trying to explain salvation to you. It is a shout of thanksgiving that all believers should echo, and all unbelievers. What did I say that was weird? Oh, that's pretty weird. To get back, though. All unbelievers need to echo this shout of thanksgiving, and all unbelievers need to pay close attention, because it should be and truly is more amazing than anything else in the world. This is Peter rehearsing truth. Truth that believers should never get sick of or remember or get sick of declaring, because it changes lives. And Peter's beginning this in a letter about spiritually thriving, because you can't thrive before you are alive. You can't start breathing until you have lungs. And that's what this is about. Where spiritual thriving begins is being given any spiritual life at all. And in this text, Peter sums up all of salvation in six words. And the six words are found in verse 3. Salvation means being born again to a living hope. Those are the six words. Born again to a living hope. That is salvation. It is supernatural inward transformation where you're redeemed from the world and made for a new world. That is what salvation means. That is being born again to a living hope. And in order to unpack how beautiful the salvation is, I want to go through these verses in what's called like a catechism. Catechism is a way of learning in which questions are asked and you learn the answers to those questions. And I think you can break up this text into four questions. And I think these four questions can help you assess where you're at with the Lord Jesus Christ so you can begin walking on this path by recognizing the goodness of salvation. Here's the four questions, and we'll go through each one of them. Question number one, how am I saved? Question number two, why should I be saved? Question number three, how can I stay saved? And question number four, how can I be sure I'm saved? How am I saved? Why should I be saved? How can I stay saved? And how can I be sure I'm saved? So let's deal with the first question. The first question is, how am I saved? And the answer is, you are saved by the Father's mercy through the Son's resurrection. The Father's mercy through the Son's resurrection. Peter begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mercy and resurrection. Mercy is at the beginning of this section of 1 Peter, and it also ends this section of 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 10. And to end this section, Peter says, once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Awe over salvation begins and it ends this section. The gospel is that God the Father sent Christ the Son to live a perfect life, to die an unjust death, and at the hands of those he came to save. And then he rose again to show that he beat death. And he did all of that to prove his glory through giving grace to us, so that sinners might receive his love forever instead of wrath. And the reason Peter is saying those truths to Christians is not because he doesn't think they know them, because he wants to remind them once again that they need to marvel at mercy. Marveling at mercy is not something people are very good at. Because most people, sometimes even Christians, can forget how mercy works, how merciful mercy really is. I was reminded of this fact this week when I was listening to an atheist debate a Christian. And the most exciting part of any debate is the cross-examination. It's when one person walks across the stage and starts interrogating the other person. They can only ask questions and the other person can only give answers. So they can ask whatever they want. And the atheist started asking Christian an interesting line of questions. He started by saying, so if you're saying God can save people and Christ can save people and that it's completely up to him and it's by his grace, so that God can come into someone's heart and he can change it so they accept the gospel and that would make someone a Christian, yes or no? And the Christian said, yes, that is correct. So he says, but so far in my heart, being an atheist, he's chosen not to do that. And so in my current state, I'm damned. Is that true? And he said, yes, sir, it is. You are currently under God's wrath right now. And he said it very somberly. The atheist did not really care. He kind of scoffed. And he asked a question so many people have asked before him. He asked the question, how is that fair? How is that fair? If God can change anyone he wants, but he doesn't change anyone, everyone, how is that fair? And the Christian responded that he's completely correct. That's not fair. And then he explained what he meant. He said, what's fair is that we all go to hell. What's fair is we're all damned. That's fair. And that's not what God did. He extended grace and mercy and patience to us. Strict fairness means being punished immediately. You dying and being damned now, and you're not, because God is demonstrating mercy and grace to you by even extending your life. When's the last time that idea of fairness really struck you? Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Peter says later in 2 Peter chapter 3, God extends grace to every single one of us, even if we're not saved, by extending our lives so that we would recognize God is being merciful to us and he's been ultimately merciful in his Son. Fair is hell. Forgiveness and freedom is mercy. You might not marvel at mercy because you don't understand what being a sinner means. The justice that God should give to us. You might not marvel at salvation because since you don't think you're a sinner, you don't think you need a savior. And that makes sense. You might not marvel at salvation because you think you're in a place where you can question God. And when we can't see God, that also seems to make sense. But Peter is saying that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Because the truth is, we are sinful people, finite, in a limited understanding, and bound to be damned. And God has decided not to punish us, though he hates sin, and has instead invited us into grace by punishing his son whom he loves. That mercy is infinitely more than we can truly understand. And not only did Jesus do all of that so that we could be with him one day in heaven, but that we could be raised to new life in him right now. Mercy is the context of the entire Christian life. And that mercy is seen in the resurrection of his son, that his death should have been ours, and it's his instead. Mercy should cause us to marvel. Question number two, why should I be saved? Why should I be saved? And the answer is, you should be saved because you'll receive an eternal inheritance that cannot be lost. An eternal inheritance that cannot be lost, which Peter says in verse 4. He says, we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Last week, we talked about the Christian life being a life in which we're sojourners. And the biggest part of that means we're bound for heaven. Heaven is our home. And if heaven is our home, we should want to know what our home is going to be like. If you guys have been in your earthly home for a number of years, if you haven't ever moved, then you probably know a ton of details about your home. And there's something about knowing those details that makes it feel like home. A lot of us know that feeling. Home is where the heart is. It's a feeling. It's the place where I feel most comfortable and most warm. That's how I feel about my childhood home. I don't know how long it's going to exist anymore. My parents still live in that home in Canada, and I could tell you so many things about it. Even though I know it's changed, it's still the same. I know where there's marks on certain parts of the wall. I have so many memories of every single room in that house, playing with my siblings, watching TV shows with my parents on Sunday nights, listening to music and playing board games with everyone. And the more I rehearse those details, the more I miss home. The more I want to go home. The more I want to be with those people because it's my home. And heaven is supposed to feel the same way. You're not going to long for heaven to come and for you to be there with Jesus unless you ultimately know the details of that home. If it's just all of us floating in clouds, that's not very exciting. But if you know it's a real place with real details, then you'll want to be there. And Peter introduces you to that concept by saying, this home is an inheritance. It's an inheritance, which means it's a gift. And an inheritance is a gift that a father gives to their children. So when Peter says heaven is our inheritance, what he's really saying is you're invited into God's family. You have an eternal relationship with him. You get to live with God forever. That's what heaven is. It's an inheritance. And because he's our father and we're his children, he hasn't given us a beat up, run down inheritance. He's given us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. One commentator explained that that means it is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. It's untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time, which means it is immortal, pure, and beautiful. It's a perfect place. It's a perfect place with perfected people. Sinners will be part of this perfect state one day. And the reason is because it's sustained by a perfect God. A God who has done everything to keep heaven the way it is and to bring us to become heavenly rather than to ruin heaven. And it's kept in heaven for you. This is a personal invitation to anyone who believes the gospel. Christ explained it this way to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 2. He said, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So just imagine that. Christ, who is the King of the whole universe, can invite us into heaven because he has decided to be our housekeeper. Do you get that? That's what heaven is for us. It's Christ as our King, but also our brother, inviting us into a room that he's prepared for us. And that is infinitely better than any first class room in any hotel on earth. And it's permanently ours. It's permanently ours because Jesus rose from the dead and lives permanently. What he's really trying to explain is the idea behind the statement he made that we have a living hope. It's a hope that doesn't die. Because Christ will never die and the home he's prepared for us can never be lost. It's a hope that God didn't just save us, but he loves us. And that's why he prepared this home for us through Christ. God is the person that makes the place what it is. It's perfect because he's perfect. And it's a free gift because Christ has prepared it for us. To reveal to us that heaven is a place in which God invites us in to be his family. And that should cause us to marvel. Question number three. How do I stay saved? How do I stay saved? This is a question many people your age have. It's a question I had when I was your age as well. How do I stay saved? And the answer is that you can trust God to guard your faith. God guards our faith. Verse 5, Christians by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, and in this you rejoice. You guys remember from our study last year in Philippians that Paul explains what it looks like to live out our salvation. He says it in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He says, we can work out our salvation because God works in us. We can work out our salvation because God works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I think Peter's trying to explain something similar in verse 5. He's praising God for this reality that we are born again to a living hope. We are born again, supernatural transformation, but he's phrasing it in this way for a reason. Just think about what it means to be born. When you are born, you inherit a race, a culture, a certain level of identity markers, and family, and none of those things ultimately can change. You know, papers can be signed, changes can be made, but you are who you are by birth. And there's a certain level of that that cannot change. And I think that's what Peter is trying to explain when he says we've been born again, and yet our faith is guarded by God. When you have been spiritually brought to life by God, you cannot lose that spiritual transformation. It is always there. Your faith, your spiritual life, your spiritual identity, in a sense, is protected by your spiritual passport, your faith. That thing that brings us to heaven, belief in Jesus Christ, is something God allowed us to believe and will never let us not believe once we've believed it. And can you think how confidently you could live for Christ if you believed that? If you know that your faith is always protected by God. I read a story just today, from 2005, about a 12-year-old girl from Ethiopia, and she was abducted by a number of men. Apparently, it's a very common thing there for men to kidnap young women because they force them into marriage. It's like 70%. Apparently of marriages, which is crazy. And this young 12-year-old girl was in that situation, but she actually got freed. And the way she was freed was crazy. Apparently, she went outside one day, and they were going to beat her for disobeying something. She was only there a couple of days. And three lions came out of the forest and scared the men away. True story. And then, for half a day, the lions stayed near her and didn't eat her. True story. And then eventually somehow she got a hold of the police, or someone else did, because they saw this crazy scene. And the police and her family came. And when they came, then the lions left. Crazy. So could you imagine how confident you would be doing anything in your life if you know at the first sign of trouble, three lions were going to show up and just surround you and just protect you? You could just do anything. And Peter's trying to say the same thing with your spiritual life. You are not protected by three lions. You are protected by God. God created the universe. God put everything in motion. He made the stars. He made the world. He made everything. He made us. And that same power is sustaining our faith. It is guarding our faith. God's universe-creating, world-transforming, soul-renewing power will never allow us to lose him. That's what Peter's saying about our salvation. It's never truly lost, so you are never truly lost. The moments when life is confusing, the life when circumstances are difficult, in your life when even your own sin feels so tempting that you feel like you've fallen away from God, he is saying he will guard your faith. A faith that is putting you on a path in which your salvation is not dependent on you, because it will be revealed in the last time. God's protection of our salvation should cause us to marvel. The fact that we stay saved by his power should amaze us. And here's the final question. And it's the most important in the context of 1 Peter, because it really launches off all of the theology of the rest of this book. And it's the question, how can I be sure I'm saved? Which is, again, one of the biggest questions most of us have. How can I be sure I'm saved? And the answer is a little bit more jargon than the other ones. The answer is that you can be sure you're saved when you go through trials, your faith is strengthened, and you rejoice in God. When you go through trials, your faith is strengthened, and you rejoice in God. And that's all the rest of the verses in this section. But we'll start with the first two. Peter says, in this you rejoice. So in all these things about salvation, you're joyful. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a lot of words that has a very straightforward answer. Peter is explaining why suffering exists. Every culture has answers to the question, why does suffering exist? And there are a lot of creative answers. The one I'm always most interested in is Chinese proverbs, for obvious reasons. And there's one Chinese proverb that I won't even try to pronounce because my Chinese is pretty bad. But ultimately, it's four words, and those words means the heavens are jealous of heroic genius. Heavens are jealous of heroic genius, which is almost like this Greek gods idea. You can ask Ashley for context later if I get this wrong. But basically the idea is that if something bad happens to you, it's because you're so awesome, and then the gods have to punish you because they feel bad. They're envious. So that's like one of the proverbs that they say when something bad happens, they say it. It's supposed to be kind of comforting. There's actually another Chinese proverb that's like the exact opposite, though. And it's way more words. But the concept behind that Chinese proverb is basically, if you feel bad for someone suffering, don't. Don't feel bad for them, because they probably did something to deserve it. That's what it is. It's basically karma. That person's suffering because they did something bad. There's tons of other proverbs like that in Chinese culture, in African culture, in European culture, in American culture, in every single culture. There are answers to the question, why does suffering exist? And they all have the same thing in common. They're hopeless. They're hopeless because everything comes down to you. You can change it or you caused it. That's basically every proverb on suffering. And Christians don't have that. Christians have a much better hope about why they suffer. And Peter's answer is that suffering polishes our faith. Suffering polishes our faith. Have you ever polished something, like specifically something metal? You know, you know, maybe not spit on it, but like you get something like a chemical or even just water and you rub it to make it shiny. Well, people in the ancient world did that with metals to increase their value. And what they did, the metal that they polished the most was gold. Gold basically was the metaphor for all value. When you talked about gold, you weren't just talking about the most expensive thing. You were talking about something that represented value itself. And the reality is, the more you polished gold, the more you made it a perfect bar, and the more shiny it was, the more valuable it was. That and its weight. So what you did to do that is you had to put it into fire. You'd find gold ore, you'd put it into a furnace, and it would come out soft, and you'd form it into a bar. And then you'd let it cool, and then you'd put it back in the furnace. And then you'd take it out again, and there'd be imperfections on it. And that was called dross. And you would shave those pieces off. And it would be a little bit smoother. You'd put it back in, put it back out, polish it some more. Put it back in, put it back out, polish it some more. You do that over and over again until it was sufficiently shiny. And when it was sufficiently shiny, it was worth tens of thousands of dollars more than when it was just ore. Peter's explaining our faith goes through the same process. When we suffer, when we go through the fires of suffering, our faith is polished, which means our faith is shown to us to be more and more valuable. The reality is we don't actually appreciate how amazing and miraculous it is to be saved until we suffer and we come out with more faith on the other side. Again, that's not something you are forced to do. That is something God brings you through and brings you out of. I know everyone gets scared of suffering. I get scared of suffering. I hear verses like this and I'm still nervous and frightened about what might happen to me the next day or happen to people I love the next day. But verses like this remind us that we need this. The most important thing in our lives is to appreciate our salvation, and that can't happen. It can't become deep and beautiful and real and a genuine witness to the world that desperately needs it unless it can withstand pressure. And that's what God does. He brings pressure. He even brings persecution. And we become stronger from it, not weaker. And that would have been hard for the Christians in this period to hear because they were going through really bad suffering. And it was their faith that was bringing it. So Peter is telling them their faith, the very thing they're being persecuted for, is the same thing that they needed the persecution for to be better. And that's not just ironic, that would seem difficult. And yet, every single New Testament author has to repeat this. He needs to repeat that suffering isn't actually something that brings us away from God. It brings us closer to God. And most importantly, it actually is the ultimate path to joy. In James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, James opens his letter with this. He says, "We have joy in various trials, because they bring about the full effect of our faith. They make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Paul says this as well in Romans. He says, "We rejoice in our suffering because God's love has been poured into our hearts." Romans 5, verse 3 to 5. He's saying it makes us realize how much love God has supernaturally put in our hearts. And the disciples, at the height of the building of the church, when persecution was very intense, when Saul was not yet saved and murdering countless Christians, no matter how nice they were, no matter how much of a net good they were for society, it says the disciples rejoiced when they suffered because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It's Acts chapter 5, verse 41. All those people say Christians have the same result in suffering. Why do they have that response? Ultimately, two reasons. One is just a fact. And it's the fact that we could suffer in hell forever for our sin. And instead, we suffer now for a little while, if necessary. Our suffering is very difficult, but it's finite. It's finite. And the second reason we can do that is because ultimately the power to know that and truly believe that and live by that, that comes from God. Same God who gives us faith gives us the power to hold on to that faith. He's guarding it when we go through trials. Because ultimately through trials, God proves his wisdom not in the best of times, but in the worst of times. And that's not scary when you think about how that affects all of your theology. Because ultimately, suffering is not something to be made light of. He's not saying we look for suffering. He's saying it's going to happen and it will be scary and difficult. But in God's eyes, you can belittle suffering. Basically, when you understand that God uses suffering as a tool in his hands, he takes away the power of suffering over our lives and he gives it to God. That's what Peter's doing. When we suffer, it seems so overpowering, so brutal, and so life-absorbing. But as bad as it is ultimately just a tool in God's hands. God's power is so great that the very things that his enemies think will take us away from God actually bring us closer to him. That is the power of salvation, of real salvation. And that's why Peter models the response believers can have in the face of suffering. He says in verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and it is filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is saying in the dark meaninglessness of suffering, God is very much with us. We don't see him, but we believe in him, we love him, and we have joy in him. Suffering is not meaningless. It is just an opportunity to find more meaning and joy in our salvation. It is a guaranteed opportunity to be taken away from love of comfort and love of this world, even love of sin, and more onto joy in Christ. Because that's what matters most. Peter wants all of those facts to build and bubble up in your heart into joy. He wants you to understand how you are saved, why you need to be saved, how you can remain saved, and the ultimate sign of your salvation. And he's doing that so you can look your own soul in the face and ask yourself the question, where am I at with Jesus? No one is a Christian because they can comprehend the gospel. No one is a Christian because they understand the gospel. You are a Christian if you have love for Christ through the gospel. If you hear the gospel and you know that Jesus is the most beautiful, amazing, wonderful person in the world, and he willingly died for us and suffered for us to save us from eternal suffering. If that's amazing to you, then you're a Christian. And if that gives you hope that you can trust God, that he can make something more out of your life, no matter how normal it seems to be, that's what it means to be a Christian. And ultimately, you need to know that or you'll never spiritually thrive, because you can't have spiritual life living without being born into that. And it comes from this. Jesus' perfect life, which he lived because we can't live a perfect life that we need to not ruin heaven. And then he died to take all the punishment for all the sins we have done, we are doing, and we will do in the future. And then he rose again to prove that all of those sins have been forgiven by God. And all of the good we need to do has been accepted by God in Christ. When he sees us, he sees Christ. He sees his son. He sees children. That's why we need salvation. Not just knowing what it is, but a salvation we constantly turn to, we hope in, and we rejoice in. So I want you to go deeper into these verses. I didn't give you all the info on all of these verses. I just want you to know what Peter's doing in these verses. And if you want to know even more about how big this is, that this salvation isn't just about you, it's about something so much bigger than just our individual salvations. That is what Peter does next week in verses 10, 11, and 12. But for now, let's end there and let's pray. Father, you are so glorious and beautiful. And sometimes that can be so hard to accept, because there's so much in this world that seems so amazing and wonderful. and so much that we hope for. And Father, we have questions, we have doubts. So many of them, Father, we know are justified because this world is confusing. You've allowed your people to write entire books of the Bible on the confusingness and seeming meaninglessness of life. Father, you've even given us books that explain how to navigate life well, and yet there's so much failure that we bring and so much failure other people bring that affects us, and it creates this giant pile of questions that make it so difficult to figure out why we should believe in you. And yet you, in simplicity and in condescension and in grace, explain to us what salvation is. It's admitting that we've sinned against the God of the universe, that we are cosmic traitors, that we have made the world as difficult as it is. We've willingly sinned against you every day. And yet you have not damned us. You are not finished with us. You sent your Son to live, die, and rise again for our sins. And Father, we don't just want to know that. We want to believe that. So Father, I just pray for students in this room, regardless of whether they've heard the gospel before or not, to not just understand the gospel, but to marvel at the gospel, to truly recognize that you are a Savior worth living for, even dying for. And no matter how weak we think we are, you say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that in our weakness, you prove your strength, that you save the least of the people in the world to demonstrate your greatness. Father, please give us a faith that can withstand difficulties and that can spiritually thrive when it is good or when it is bad by giving us joy in the gospel. And we know you can do that because these are the good and gracious promises you've provided for us. And we pray that they would apply to us today. We pray these things in your name. Amen.